We began in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 2, and we spent the balance of our time on the word account, the Hebrew word toledot, which is so important in understanding the book of Genesis and how it's put together. And then we began to launch into the study of the exposition of the life of Joseph itself, and that began in our last two lessons, chapter 37, and now we come this morning to Genesis chapter 38. And if you would, turn to the book of Ruth and the fourth chapter and set a tab there, because we're going to look at a parallel from Genesis 38 to Ruth chapter 4, and we will be referring to that as we proceed in the lesson. I don't know where you were in the winter of 1975. Think back all those years, Tom Landry with the Cowboys and Roger Staubach, the quarterback. I was a new theological student 3 years into my sojourn of faith. I had been discipled by a couple of people, but I was basically a biblical illiterate, and I didn't really know God's plan for my life, except that I had a great desire to learn His Word. So I went off to seminary, and one of the first classes you have at the seminary is the Old Testament introduction with Dr. Bruce Waalke, a man who forever has marked my life. And in that class, you review the Old Testament books with particular emphasis upon the argument and the structure and the liberal onslaught that was directed against that particular book. You see, liberals have a field day with the Old Testament literature. They post-date everything because they can't account for biblical prophecy being literally fulfilled. They cut up authors and segment books, and they paste and so forth. It's all subjective. And they work from the presupposition that, of course, it is not God's Word. It has been an oral tradition passed down over a long period of time, edited and re-edited until we have the final Old Testament. I can remember so vividly Dr. Waalke's lecture on Genesis chapter 38. He interacted in the lecture with a liberal by the name of E.A. Spicer. He had just written a commentary in the Anchorage Bible commentary series on Genesis, and it was Spicer's thesis that Genesis chapter 38 was really a later indemnation inserted in the text about the time of David. And the idea was it gave David credibility as to being king. Here is where he came from, and now here is his lineage and his line. So careful, Dr. Waalke's argument and introduction, that you would have thought he had written the liberal position himself. And then, halfway through the class, he began to unravel and rebut, and how Genesis chapter 38 fit into the Joseph epic like hand in glove. How it is, in fact, the argument of the book of Genesis on any number of fronts. He did that by walking us through the content of the chapter. I'll never forget it. You spend one half of a year going through the entire Old Testament, so you cover great scads of material. But on this particular day, he spent an entire hour on Genesis chapter 38. Such is its relevance to the Christian life. I want you to hang with me here in the next few weeks and walk with me as we study this story that would seemingly tell us it doesn't fit here at all. It's in the Joseph epic, and yet it's not about Joseph. But it's here, and it's God's Word, and it fits perfectly. What we talked about from the word account and the beginning, Genesis 37:2, in the Joseph epic, is that two brothers will emerge to be the leaders. One is Joseph, the other is Judah. This is his story. This story is raw and earthly and uncomfortable, particularly for us civilized Westerners, but it is the Word of God. It is called by one commentator a bizarre episode that intrudes into the Joseph epic slowly and takes the pace of the story down considerably. And yet it is what it's all about. Verse 26, you see the word righteousness. We discussed that in our last lecture. Enduring wealth, Genesis chapter 49, that is what the Joseph epic is all about. The father will judge the sons about what they did and what they didn't do. Enduring wealth because it goes beyond the grave, and you accumulate it by righteousness and by selfless initiative in behalf of others. That's this life. The main character to the story is Judah. This is his sojourn. This is the pit from which he was dug before he was lifted out and placed, as we would say in the New Testament, upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ. As we all know, he will become the greatest of all the brothers, the line, Judah, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3. It goes through Judah. Judah. Here is David. Here is David of Jesse. David of Judah. Kings, scepter, lion, Messiah. You have two Canaanites in the story. One marries into the family, Judah's wife. The other is a daughter-in-law subordinated to Judah. The daughter-in-law becomes the heroine and proves her righteousness. Let me say something about that phrase, proves her righteousness. When I began the Joseph epic 37:2 and talked about the introduction to Joseph's life, I quoted the Puritan Thomas Scott. And here is how that quotation began. The believer's progress must be gradual. His faith and his graces must be proved true. That's Reformed theology, not instant believism. You grow over time, and you grow in depth and maturity. And that's what we have in this girl and in this man, Judah. So she is going to prove her righteousness. And the way she's going to do that is by putting everything on the line, everything at risk for Judah. All of her hopes, all of her future, any hope in this life or in the life to come on him. You see, it's the picture of the believer that we don't want to miss. The Gentile, this seed of the woman, bets everything on Judah. All her chips go on his number, to be found in him, of him, and by him. Now, let me say something about the structure and the outline of the passage. The center of the story here is found in verses 12 through 26. I want you to notice it is surrounded by two narrated genealogies. The first, verses 1 through 11, that's what we'll cover this morning. And the second, verses 27 through 30. The entire chapter is narration by the author, the writer, and dialogue between the characters. The first narrated genealogy, our text today, verses 1 through 11, introduces us to the problem. The subordinated daughter-in-law is widowed and childless. The final section, verses 27 through 30, reports the end of her barrenness. The middle section, the providence of God, which is the theological theme for the Joseph epic, is the how. How her barrenness was remedied. Structurally, the text provides us simple markers to go through the chapter. Notice, verse 1, the opening phrase, at this time, and verse 12, after a long time, and verse 27, when the time came. So that's your structure and your outline. Theologically, the chapter can be summed up by a flashing red neon sign, sin. And consider that relevance. Question: who becomes the greatest of the brothers? Who becomes the king? Who rules the family? That's its relevance to us. It's Judah. Now, I can remember when I was attending seminary in those early years and began to meet new people. For some of them, it was just a stop along the way. The four-year educational program had been planned for many years, had been prayed over, because they had come from Christian homes. Students were, fathers were pastors, missionaries, professors. They didn't need introductions to Greek and Hebrew. They had already had those classes years before in Bible college. And then there were guys like me who show up aimless, going through life, a fool in every way imaginable, when suddenly I was arrested by Jesus Christ. I was like Joseph, just enjoying my day, when suddenly I was grabbed, pulled out of a ditch, hooked up to a gang, and led off to a different country, a different language, a different social structure, one that I had never planned for and didn't know anything about, the Christian life. For guys from Christian homes, they knew exactly where they were headed after their 4 years, like a laser, a straight way before them, service to their master. And then there were people like me. I had no idea. And I'm sure as the professors got to know me, they all had the same question. What in the world can God do with a guy like this? Now here's the story of Judah. Like all of us, it's a Damascus experience. Selfish, a wasted man, really. He has no virtue. He has no desire for spiritual things. His vocation is a slave trader. He marries a Canaanite. That is prohibited in this family. Genesis chapter 24, verse 3. Abraham tells his servant, "Put your hand under my thigh and swear to me you will not get a wife for my son from the Canaanites." Genesis 28, 1. Jacob. Isaac telling Jacob, "Do not get a wife from the Canaanites. Go marry a member of your own family." And here, Judah marries a Canaanite. He forges a friendship with Hira, another Canaanite. I can remember one time when I had my gas company, I was going out buying a package of gas, and I went into this executive's office, and I began to reference sell the people that I was buying gas from. And suddenly I hit upon a name, and his face brightened, and he looked at me and he said, "You know Tom? You do business with Tom?" "Yes." "Well, Tom and I are old eating and drinking buddies." Never forgotten that phrase. That's Hira to Judah. They're old eating and drinking buddies. Theologically, Judah is blind. He's a fornicator. He's a hypocrite. The entire testimony of Judah, chapter 38, is in contrast to his father, Jacob, who was righteous, and his brother Joseph, who was righteous. This story is more relevant to me personally than any other in the book of Genesis. You see, I can't relate to Joseph. Joseph lives a life with skill, and he's wise, and he was prepared. That's like Dan Duncan. But I know Judah. I've walked with Judah. I was his eating and drinking buddy. The key words to the text, for the first time, our previous studies are going to render some dividends for us. We're going to see the significance of account because of the extended genealogies at the first and the end. And then there is the word offspring, verse 8, which is literally seed. Verse 9, same word, offspring, seed. That is a word with messianic overtones. Always remember that from the Old Testament. And then the other key word of real note is the verb went down, verse 1. Judah descends from the Hebron Heights geographically to dwell among the Canaanites. Thus, he physically descends, showing his spiritual dissension. Just like Lot, a distant relative of previous generations, he will leave the high country to conform to the lifestyle of those who go and live around him. He went down. Let me say a final word before we begin the exposition. If this text offends you, it is the teacher, not the text. When I heard this text for the first time, I'm writing, I'm listening, and suddenly drops appeared on the paper. It wasn't from my nose. I wasn't getting a cold. It's from my eyes. For the first time in my sojourn, I saw who I was, where I was, and what I was about. Genesis 38. Now, following our outline, the narrative genealogy, verses 1 through 11, notice the opening phrase, at that time. Our storyteller, most likely Moses, chronologically connects the sale of Joseph to Judah's departure and his relationship with Hira. Now we have three curtains. We have the curtain here, and we have Jacob and his family and the brothers. And then we have the second curtain, which we left last time, and that's Joseph down into Egypt. Now we got a third curtain and another story going on, and that's Judah, Genesis 38. Just keep this in mind, that phrase, at this time. Judah went down, and the rest is what happened as a result. The typography tells the story. It's about the next 22 years of the man's life. He lands at Adullam, a royal Canaanite city at the time of Joshua's conquest and the land. You can put in your margin here Joshua chapter 12 and verse 15. It may in fact have been a royal city when Judah arrived in verse 1. We just don't know. But here's the significance. For Judah, no more tents. Now he lives in the socialization of the community, a community that is idolatrous and immoral, and away from the word of God. Abraham kept away from the cities. Judah is in the city. Verse 2, look at this first word, there. In other words, a place he should not have been in the perceptive will of God. And being there, he meets a Canaanite woman. Her name is the daughter of Shua. He marries her. He lays with her. Make a note, This is parallel to the life of Ishmael, who lives outside the family. His mother finds a wife for him in Egypt. This is parallel to Esau with his Hittite wives. It tells us Judah doesn't care about spiritual things. He's his own man, the captain of his own ship. He determines his own right and wrongs. The NIV translates the verbs met and married. Literally, the text says saw and took. Those interesting combination of verbs tell us everything we need to know about what's going on with Judah. Let me illustrate. Saw and took. Genesis 3:6, the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom, and she took and ate. Genesis 6:2, here the Nephilim, translated in the NIV, sons of God, saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they, NIV, married, literally took. And Genesis chapter 12 and verse 15, when Pharaoh's officials saw, they praised Sarai to Pharaoh, and she, same verb, was taken in the past tense. So what do we learn from the use of the combination of these verbs in Genesis? We learn that the object of attraction appeals to the senses in such a way that nothing else really matters. Who you are, where you are, where you came from, it's all out the window. It's what's happening right now at this moment. And it is sinful. The moment takes you away from the things of God. Of interest, verse 2, she remains forever the daughter of the father of Shua. One commentator references the speed to all of it. Verse 2, he meets, marries, lays. All the activity of Judah, corresponding to the verbs in verse 3, on her part, she conceives, NIV, becomes pregnant, gives birth, and names. Those quick verbs, the way that they were written by the author, draws us back to Genesis chapter 25 and verse 34. There we have quick verbs. Esau, when he sold his birthright, he ate, he drank, got up, he left. He sold his birthright because spiritual things weren't important to him. He was hungry. That was all. You know, in the book of Proverbs, the prostitute, she eats, she drinks, she wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. Spiritual things don't matter. It's just what's happening right now. It's all about now, living for now. And look what happens. For Judah, he meets, he marries this beauty. That's all it was. And everything seems to be working out fine. They have children. The child, the firstborn, his name is Ur. Verse 4, she conceives again and gives birth to a son, names him Onan. Verse 5, she gave birth again to another son and names him Shelah. Now, think about this. We learn so many times the Bible by contrast. Here is a contrast for you. The contrast is to his righteous great-grandfather, Abraham, who waited decades for an heir. He's having children like a rabbit. In contrast to his grandfather, Isaac, who waited decades for an heir. In contrast to his father, Jacob, who labored 7 years for Judah's mother. The success of Judah as a father. Here's where you find your comparison. Your contrasts and your comparisons teach you so much about the Bible. And here is your comparison. Why, Judah, he amalgamates into a guy like Ishmael. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 12. He also had children like a rabbit. And so did Esau. His account, totally dope. Genesis 36. The point not to be missed is wickedness and rebellion grows quickly and effortlessly. It's like weeds. Just takes off. Verse 6. Now we see Judah exerting his initiative. He's always exerting his initiative. This is a natural born leader. He exerts his initiative. He gets a wife for Ur, Judah's firstborn. And her name is Tamar, a Canaanite name meaning palm tree. Now verse 7. Verse 7 startles us. We're just got Mr. Bluebird on our shoulder. We're whistling down the road of life. And suddenly, tragedy. Ur dies. But it's more than that, isn't it? Look, we're first given a definition of his lifestyle. He was wicked in the Lord's sight. The phrase wicked in the Lord's sight draws us back to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 20, where we have that word seeing and sight again. Genesis 18:20. The Lord said the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous, I will go down and I will literally see with my sight. Everything's laid bare before him. There's nothing he didn't know. That's the combination of these verbs, sight and see. Now, would you put an asterisk right here in your text? Because this is the first time in all of the Bible that states without equivocation that God puts someone to death by his own hand, by his own will. The giver of life is the taker of life. Verse 8, again, Judah takes the initiative. The phrase duty to her as a brother-in-law refers to an ancient Near Eastern law and customs. Specifically, if a brother dies childless, then the brother of the deceased should marry her in order to raise up a child in that dead brother's name. Now, that seems odd, if almost offensive, in our Western mindset. And yet, that is the practice of the ancient Near East that continued all the way to the time of our Lord. And you can put in your margin here, Matthew chapter 22, 23 through 30. That was when the Sadducees came to him and thought they could fool him with the conundrum of the brothers that die. And now who is going to be when they all get to this kingdom at the end, because the Sadducees didn't believe in eternal life. And they asked the question now, who's going to be this woman's wife? Let's not let the word offspring pass without thought. As I referenced Genesis 3:15, it is the word seed, the seed of the woman. God will crush the head of the serpent. That is so important in understanding the book of Genesis. Seed has messianic overtones all the way through. So, Tamar now is put under the responsibility of her brother Onan. Verse 9, see the but, it's a contrast, but a contrast to what? To the duty that he was performed. Now, we are given his thinking by the writer. He knew that the offspring would not be his. All right? Now, in other words, with only one brother left, he could inherit one half of his father's estate. But if he raised up a child in his other brother's name, now he's back to 33 1/3. And even 50% is better than 33 1/3 in the ancient Near East. Now, that is the product of this man's best thinking. And we're told in Proverbs 3 to what? Not lean upon our own understanding, but in all our ways to acknowledge Him, and He will make our path straight. In other words, follow the Word of God, and you will find the will of God. And that will be better for you than the best thinking you can obtain. Now let's remember, there are two stories in the Old Testament regarding the providence of God. The providence of God is the Joseph epic. There's two other stories of providence in the Old Testament. There is the book of Ruth, and there's the book of Esther. The book of Ruth is about a Moabite who comes to live under the laws and customs of Israel. Then there's the book of Esther, and it's about a Jewess who comes to live under the laws and customs of foreigners, those outside of Israel. Now, I want you to turn over to Ruth chapter 4, because I want you to see what's really going on here with Onan. In this book of Ruth, we have this Moabitess who forsakes all, not to go back to Moab, but to go with her mother-in-law, Naomi, back to Israel. Both women, Ruth and Naomi, have nothing. They're widows. They're in utter poverty. There is no program for them. There is no government program. There is nothing for them. And that was her great moment of faith. Rather than to go back and amalgamate among the Moabites, she chooses to go with Naomi back to Israel with no hope and no future. No hope, no future. In Ruth, in faithfulness, she goes to labor in the fields. And providence directs her to just a certain field. A field of a man by the name of Boaz, who was a single man, who was a relative of Naomi, who was a man of standing in Israel. And over a short course of time, a relationship develops between the two. Boaz seeks to redeem or buy back Naomi's property so that Naomi will have a permanent heir in Israel, and that will be tied to the land, and she will have a heritage and an inheritance. Now, Boaz is not the closest relative to redeem that property, to buy it back. There's actually one closer. So when we come to chapter 4, we find ourselves in a legal ceremony. We're actually at the courthouse. Verse 1, observe, it's the city gate. That is where all of the decisions are made, the official decisions of that particular township. Verse 1, when the closer relative comes along, he makes him sit down. Verse 2, he collects 10 elders of the town and makes them sit down. Verse 3, in this ancient legal proceeding, he begins to lay out the case of Naomi. Verse 4, I thought I should bring this matter to your attention. Then look at this. Suggest that you buy it. Now, George Mueller said, in determining the will of God, get yourselves always in an absolutely neutral position. Pray and wait upon the Lord. That is what Boaz is doing. Suggest that you buy it. Verse 4, if you will redeem, do so. But if not, tell me, so I will know. And the word 4 provides the explanation. No one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. The closest relative says, I'm going to expand. I'm going to redeem. Then verse 5, here's what he didn't realize in the transaction. The fact is that Ruth on the day that the property is transferred to your name, she goes with the property. So in redeeming the land, you will redeem her, and you, the first child that you have will be for Naomi. Now watch this closely, verse 6. With that hot detail on the table, the closest relative says, "I'll take a pass." And let's see his motive, because he said, "I might endanger my own estate." Isn't that interesting? How could that be? Well, let's say that this Redeemer has two sons. The first would be the heir of Naomi and her estate, and the second son would be his own heir. And what if that second son was suddenly killed? What if a wagon wheel broke and he fell into a ditch? Then the first son would get both estates. Hence his words, "I might endanger my own estate. I'd have no name in Israel. I'd have no future. I would have nothing." See, this man is leaning upon his own understanding, just like our friend Onan back in Genesis chapter 38. He worries about his estate. What is the Joseph epic about? It's about building a state. It's about money. Those who have and those who don't. It's about property. It's about accumulating wealth. But it is enduring wealth, wealth that goes beyond the grave. And that is accumulated by righteousness, by selfless initiative on behalf of others. My own estate, he says. Let me ask, just out of curiosity, since we now have all this ancient history behind us, how did this guy's estate turn out? Anybody got an idea? I mean, he wanted to perpetuate his name, and his name was important to him, and it should have been important to him, and I wish him very well. Now, how did your name turn out? I don't find it in Ruth, but I'm sure I find it in 1st and 2nd Samuel. But it's not there. It's not in Kings or Chronicles. It's not anywhere. You devote your time. You devote your energy. You devote your attention on yourself. You will not do the will of God. Then your life will be over and you'll be forgotten. Those things that you thought were so important to have, show up over time to be not very important at all. Remember Luke chapter 16? It's the Jesus telling the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. What was that rich man's name? Anybody remember? He had it all. Purple every day. Till, well, I guess he had to die. And then what happened? He had nothing. That's the parable. He had nothing to be remembered for. The only thing in history he's remembered for is his title, Rich Man. He wakes up in utter poverty for all eternity. Back in Genesis 38, verse 9, see the but, it's a contrast. Just like his brother Ur, whose name was also characterized by wickedness, not righteousness. And by a contrast in verse 7, Onan was not interested in reducing the size of his estate. That is, the significance of the words, knew that the offspring would not be his. With only one brother left, he has no children with Tamar, he inherits 50%. This is all about estates. That's the Joseph epic. Those who have them and those who don't. If he has no children with Tamar, his estate is in great shape. His future is set. If he has a child with her, then he's reduced. So here's his behavior. Whenever he lays with his brother's wife, he prevents conception, spilling his seed on the ground. Think of that word seed. It's tied to Messiah. Messianic overtones. He sacrifices faithfulness to better himself, his own best thinking. His father doesn't matter what his father wanted. Tamar doesn't matter what she wanted. His older brother, doesn't matter what he would have wanted. The only thing that matters is himself. Just as long as his pile is bigger. That's his life. It is absolutely antithetical to Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Bruce Waltke, in his commentary, two-volume commentary on Proverbs, quotes this for us often: righteousness is disadvantaging myself to advantage others. Disadvantaging myself to advantage others. And wickedness is advantaging myself by disadvantaging others. This isn't about sex. It is, in fact, a picture of this man's life. This is the man's character. Always in it for himself first. And what does God say about that life? Well, look, verse 10, 38:10, he calls it wicked. That's the second use of this word in the chapter. Verse 7, just like his older brother. And there ends are the same. This is the second text in all the Bible that says the Lord directly puts someone to death. Right here. And so we close the genealogy, beginning Genesis 38. And as we close, I want you to think about one thing. In this Christmas season, celebrating the time that He came. And what about that He came? Paul tells us he divested himself of all of his glory, all of the trappings, whatever those are unimaginable to us. Eye can't see, ear hasn't heard, all of the great things. We hear the anthems from heaven distantly in the book of Revelation, the glory. He divested himself, gave it all up, forsook it all. Open his eyes in a manger, surrounded by sheep, goats, donkeys. He came that he might redeem a people after his own name. And it would be more than just a people, it would be a kingdom of priests in this world. Not the people that run around in the white collars. No, priests in this world, people that love Him, serve Him, honor Him, are devoted to Him in everything that they do. You get out of your world this Christmas and go find somebody. And you serve them selflessly, where nobody can see and nobody will know, but God will know. And you're doing it because that is like Him. No longer serving myself and my interests, but serving Him and serving the interests of others. Disadvantaging myself to advantage someone else. Do that. Do that this Christmas. It will be the best present you ever gave yourself. And believe me, in 10,000 years from now, you'll be glad you did. Don't leave me. Next week, we're going to see the virtue of this great woman, Tamar, a Canaanite, saved. Genesis 38, we move on. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and for the opportunity to gather together in the communion and fellowship of the saints around the Word of God. Thank you for good friends that we have one with another. Thank you for the blessings that they bring to us. Thank you for families that are blessings to us, children, grandchildren. Lord, give us the grace just through this word today to remind us afresh of who we are, what we're to be about, the kingdom, and Christ and His glory in our service for Him. In Jesus' name, amen.